Okay. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, we're just starting on a new section today, and that is Jesus at Nazareth. Jesus at Nazareth. And it's covered in Luke chapter 4. Verses 14 to 31. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 31. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So when he came back into Galilee, he ministered around in the area, and before he came back into his hometown. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So let's talk about the synagogue for a while. What is a synagogue? It refers to a gathering place. Actually, the term synagogue comes from the Greek, and it means to be gathered together or to congregate together. And we don't exactly know when the synagogue came into being, like into the form that it was at the time of Christ. Most probably it happened while they were in exile. That is, while the Jews were in exile in Babylon. That's most probably when it happened. There were forms of the synagogue before that time, possibly. There definitely were forms of it in Babylon. And for sure, it did come into existence later after they returned back into the land of Palestine and then developed up to the time of Christ. But probably when they came into being was while they were in Babylon. Actually, in its final form, it was not spoken of until after the destruction of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. And at that time, they actually became substitutes for the temple. But they never were meant to be substitutes for the temple. And, of course, they never really did substitute for the temple. They were only as a supplement. And so as far as recognized as a formal institution, that really didn't come till later. But the same thing as a synagogue undoubtedly were there in Babylon. The synagogues, you see, were not a place of worship. They were rather a place of instruction. Reading the law of God, interpreting the law of God, hearing the law of God, that's what it was for. And we know that they had that during the Babylonian captivity. We see that synagogues were all over the world, wherever there were 10 or more Jews that were willing to form together to make a synagogue. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 21, this is really quite an interesting statement by Peter. Acts 15:21. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So Peter is basically saying that every city in the known world had a synagogue. So that's amazing. They were all over the world. Jews were spread all over the world. And in every major city where there was Jews or Israelites, 10 or more, they would have them. At the time of Christ, there were 480 synagogues in Palestine alone. 480. That's at least one a city. They could be several shapes. They could either be round or rectangular, small or large, single or double colonnades. They usually had a lot of carvings. Of course, not of people or animals, but they would have carvings of like some of the temple furniture, the candelabra or the altar of incense, whatever. They were certain trees or things, just like they had in the temple. They had pomegranates and different things. They could also have that in the synagogue. It was elaborate or simple, depending on the size of it, the interest of the people that were in that town, the different craftsmen that were Jews in that town, the amount of money that they had. And so all of that would determine the type of synagogue that they would have. Normally, the synagogue was built somewhat similar to the temple. In that, let me, I guess I'll give you a little diagram here. Let me give you the kind of the configuration of a normal, not a normal one, but a general rectangular type configuration here. They had a little alcove at the very front, and in it they would have their copies of the law. They would have them in here, and they'd have a veil in front of it. And that was in a little alcove at the front of the building. And that would represent the Holy of Holies. In front of it, they usually had like a raised platform, either in circular form or seats in the front of it, where the chief would sit. The chief men, the rabbis and the chief leaders that were in that synagogue. And that's where they would sit. And in fact, Jesus rebukes them for seeking the chief seats in the synagogues and that sort of thing. Well, these were raised and they'd be right in front of it. And that would parallel the court of the priests. See? That parallel the court of the priests. And they would have a little platform off to the side, usually just like that, where people would stand on it to read the law of God. They'd stand on it to read the law of God. And be raised so that they could speak out to the people. And the people would be standing. And then the roof, of course, would be held up by these colonnades here, these columns that would be in rows, and they'd hold up the roof. And the men would be standing in this area. And then usually there was sort of a separation towards the back. And the entrance would be back here somewhere. And the men would come in, they'd stand in here for the synagogue instruction. The women, they would stay back here. They'd have to be in this place back here. And this would represent more of the men of Israel, court of the men of Israel, and this would represent the court of the women of Israel. And they would often have, in the entrance of the door, they'd have the pot of manna and the budding rod of Aaron, maybe the candelabra, and different carvings that would be on the lintel of the door as they'd approach in. So it was sort of reminiscent of entering into the temple, the tabernacle, to worship. When Jesus stood up to read the law of God, he not only stepped up to this platform, and that's what he read. Then when he sat down, he probably sat in one of the seats up at the front here, where the interpreter might be seated in order to teach to the people. So he'd sit, and the rest of them would all be standing during this time and hear the law of God. They had a couple of customs concerning the synagogue. Now, one of them was is that whenever you went to the synagogue, you were supposed to walk quickly. And the reason why you were to walk quickly is because in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "Let us hasten on to know the Lord." So they hastened on to know the Lord. By walking quickly.
Their
hearts
walk that way.
Yeah. Some rabbis that were really zealous would run. But you didn't want to run too much because the Sabbath was a day of rest. So you didn't want to work too hard, so they normally just walk fast. Another custom they had is that, now these are probably some of the more legalistic of them. Some of them, when they entered into the synagogue, would not pray until they had gone in at least two door lengths. You had to enter in past the door at least two door lengths. So if you lay that door down, go two of those lengths, and then you could start to pray. And the reason why is because in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 34, we are said to wait at his doors, at the doors of wisdom, see, at his pillars. And it's plural, doors. It's not singular, so it's at least plural. So when you were to pray, that is waiting on God, you were to wait at the doors. So they'd go in, they somehow figured that to be door lengths, and so they'd go in two door lengths, and then they'd pray because they were waiting at the doors. Another legalistic interpretation. The rules were real simple. You were just to be decent, cleanly, and quiet. And it was to be done, everything done in order. Inside, the only collections they took of money were for the poor. They'd take collections for the poor on the inside. Other collections they would take would be for rebuilding the building, or to redeem captives, or to hire ministries, and they would do that outside the building. The building was never to be used mundanely. That is something that wasn't involved with the law of God. Although I have read where they did use it for instruction of children and teaching them to read in the law of God, and I guess they wouldn't count that as mundane usage, evidently. Now, every year they would read through the five books of Moses, the law, every year in the synagogue. And so they'd read enough. It averaged out to about 3.5 chapters every time they'd be together. So they'd read that in the law in order to read it through for the year. They'd also read much of the prophets every year. After reading the law, then they'd expound on it and teach on it. And then there'd be prayer. They did not sing. Did not sing or worship. In Judea, the Bible was read in Hebrew and then interpreted in Aramaic. It was read in Hebrew to give deference unto the Hebrew language in which the Bible was written, the Old Testament was written, and then they interpreted in Aramaic. But in Egypt, it was read in Greek, and they didn't have to have an interpreter. So it took a little bit longer in Palestine because they had to interpret it into Aramaic. I want to give you just a little information on the Aramaic language. The Aramaic language was a separate language. Some have felt that it was a combination of Hebrew and Chaldeic, but that's not really true. It's really a separate language from both of those. Some feel that Aramaic was sort of the result of the Hebrew Jews going into Babylon and there mixing their Hebrew language with the Chaldeic of the Babylonians. But in actuality, that's not what happened. We see the term Aramaic used in the Bible in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 4, and in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 26. And the word both places is Syriac, but actually it's Aramaic in the Hebrew. And it speaks of the language of that land. Now, interesting enough, Aramaic had a very strong hold. The language Aramaic had a very strong hold in the Mesopotamian area and in Asia Minor from the 9th century B.C., the 9th century B.C., and it actually became the common language of the Near East. And the period of its greatest influence was from 300 B.C. to 650 A.D., which is interesting because that's after the beginning of the conquering of Alexander the Great. But from 300 B.C. to 650 A.D. was the period of its greatest influence. Now, the Jews picked it up when they were in Chaldea and replaced their Hebrew. Although the Jews always maintained Hebrew in their prayers, in their Bible reading, in some of their scholarships, they stayed to the Hebrew. Their liturgies in the synagogue were Hebrew, and some of their literary studies remained to be in Hebrew. At the time of Christ, it was mainly just the learned rabbis and some of the chief of the people, some of the chief of the priests that knew Hebrew. A common person did not know Hebrew, although just because they heard it read in the synagogue and it was spoken at other times, they were very familiar with it. The Jews spoke Aramaic in everyday life after they'd come back from Babylon. And Jesus, therefore, spoke Aramaic, and the disciples did. The two Talmuds, the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmuds, were both written in Aramaic. Josephus, he wrote in Aramaic. The Jews resisted Grecian influence, and they resisted the Greek language. In fact, in the first part of the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, it's declared that it was worse for a Jew to learn Greek than to eat swine's flesh. Seems like swine's flesh is always the determiner, you know. It's the ultimate degradation, I guess. Jesus probably did not know Greek, that is, learn Greek. He undoubtedly knew some Greek, particularly among the Galileans. They were more used to hearing Greek and did speak more of the Greek language. But Jesus probably did know Hebrew because they were amazed at Jesus when he expounded on the law of God. He says, "How does this man know these things, seeing he is not a man of letters?" So he probably did know Hebrew. He probably read from the Hebrew. He probably knew the Hebrew language, studied the law of God in the Hebrew, but also, of course, spoke Aramaic in everyday life. We find that there are several places in the Bible that are written in Aramaic. Two chapters in Ezra, actually about three chapters of Ezra, about five chapters of Daniel, and then a few places in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is just miscellaneous words, but there's Aramaic. In the New Testament, you have some places where Jesus is quoted as to what he actually said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. And Maranatha or Maranatha, Talitha Kumai, Abba, Ephratha, those are all Aramaic. Those of you that have studied Hebrew, if you have, recognize those things. Recognize those things. The Aramaic uses the exact same alphabet as the Hebrew. They have the same alphabet as the Hebrew. And a lot of the words in Aramaic are also in Hebrew. But you find the differences is in the conjugation of verbs and in some of the endings and in some of the, I believe, some of the verse formation, the word formation. So it is different. And the Galilean dialect of Aramaic was different from the Judean Aramaic, so much so that the way that the Jews in Judea knew that Peter was a Galilean was because of his speech. Matthew 26:73, they said, "You are also a Jesus, for you are a Galilean, and your speech betrays you." So they had a little different dialect in Galilee than they did in Judea. And so the Bible was read in Hebrew in the synagogues, and then an interpreter would translate it in Aramaic after each verse of the law. They'd read a verse in Hebrew, he'd translate it into Aramaic of the law, and then after every three verses in the prophets. And this would also be done at the feasts, because at the feasts in the temple, there would also be the reading of the law, interpreting of the law, therefore, and then expounding of the law. And they would use the temple for that during the feast times. Question, Charles?
Yeah, you made a comment about Jesus only knowing Aramaic and possibly a little Hebrew. What point is it like?
He never knew all things as a man. Well, I don't think he knew it then either. See, as a man, he only knew what he needed to know. He never knew everything. As a man, he never knew anything. He only knew what he needed to know. The human mind could not in any way possess all of that. He had access to all of it. If he wanted to, if he'd have wanted to, he could have had access to it. But he only knew what he needed to know. Yeah, as a glorified Son of God, he's definitely in another realm. He's in another realm where he is able to individually come to and meet each one of us by the Spirit of God. So that we have a fellowship with the Father and we also have a fellowship with the Son. Yes, that's where he was glorified. Very definitely. Because see, after his resurrection, he was still a man walking on earth. He needed sleep, food, everything. He just was spending a lot of time undoubtedly in heavenly places. And, he probably didn't need that much food. But he did need food, and he ate with the disciples. So, he was definitely, moving in that realm after you've been resurrected from the dead and you led captivity captive, you're just in a different place. And he preached to the spirits in prison in Sheol for 3 days. And now he was in a different realm. And so, as far as the man Christ Jesus, in whom was the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily, there was the potential and the availability of anything that he wanted to know. But he only knew what he needed to know. And so, at times, he was amazed. Surprised. At times, he was concentrating on just worship. He wasn't thinking about anything else. See, God can listen to all of our prayers all at once and not be confused. And plus, dealing with all kinds of other worlds or whatever, I'm sure that we're not the only thought he ever thought up. There's, for this universe, there's a beginning. In the beginning. And the logos of God that has all things under its a rule, as you want to say, of which Christ became the perfection of, that was in the beginning. So there's a time frame to that. God's outside of that. Yeah. And so Jesus Christ, as a man, didn't know everything. But he could have, but he didn't know. He didn't know at times what the Pharisees were thinking. Other times he did know. When he didn't know, it's because he didn't need to know. His father wasn't showing it to him. But when he needed to know, he knew. And perceiving what they were saying, he'd ask them questions. Or perceiving what the disciples were saying when they were arguing about who was the greatest, he said, come on over here. He says, you just start teaching them on that. He didn't have to ask them because he knew. See? But there was never a time in which the human mind of Christ inhabited all knowledge and all information. Mind couldn't hold that. But glorified in the heavens, now you and I have intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, with the Son of God, through the eternal Spirit. We have fellowship with Him. Okay, so you enter into a different realm, that's for sure. So as far as the Aramaic, it was a different and a separate language. It wasn't sort of just a mixture. But realize that languages, particularly when a nation would change a language, they'd bring a lot of words of Hebrew right into the Aramaic. They'd bring a lot of them right in. And so there was undoubtedly in the Aramaic that they spoke a lot of Hebrew words. Did you know, I read this quote the other day, did you know that the American language, about half of the words in the English language come from the French language? I was really surprised to hear that, read that. It was in the Britannica encyclopedia. Said about half of the English words come from French. And you know how many Latin words we have. And German and Greek. I mean, the English language is really a kind of a mixing pot of a whole lot of other languages. Now, the fact that the English language is made up of half of French words, does that mean that because you know English, now you'll know French? No, French is a totally different language. See? But same thing it was between Hebrew and Aramaic. And although it was the same, it was the exact same, exact same alphabet, yet, and many of the words were the same, yet it was a different language. And so you had to learn it different from the other. In fact, who was it? I was talking to, I think it was Elias Matar, and he knows some Hebrew. He knows Hebrew, and he knows, I think they largely speak, let me see, I think he was telling me they largely speak Hebrew now. There's a lot of them that are speaking Hebrew now in Palestine. And he said, but really, even closer than Hebrew is not as close to Aramaic as it is to Arabic, even though the alphabet is totally different. And you've seen the Arabic alphabet, haven't you? You ever seen it? It is a nice thing. The words all run together. Here's an Arabic word. I'm not sure which way you even write. That's the word. You know, and then there you go. That's the Arabic, and those are all words. And you got little dots and little slashes on. He says Arabic is a lot closer to Hebrew than the Aramaic is, which I was interested to hear. I thought that was kind of curious. But when Jesus said Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's really the same as Hebrew. I've taken Hebrew, and Eli, Eli is my God, El, no. Only it's Eloi here, which shows a little bit different form. And then lama is Y, and that's the same way it is in Hebrew. And sabachthani, it comes from the root verb to forsake. So my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And an I on the end is me. And so it's just a lot like the Hebrew, what he spoke. And although it's Aramaic, but it's real close to the Hebrew. See, that's the issue. So, Jesus did speak in Aramaic. He probably also knew the Hebrew language because of his knowledge of Scripture. There were a lot of Greek words in, particularly the Galilean language of Aramaic. They had a little bit different dialect. They had a lot more influence from the Grecian language, and so they had a lot more words that way. And so you see the particular language that they spoke in. So, they read the Bible in Judea in Hebrew. They interpreted it into Aramaic and then expounded on it in Aramaic. But in Egypt, they read it in Greek. They also spoke in Greek in Egypt. And the Jews spoke Greek in Egypt. Everybody spoke Greek in Egypt. Yes? Yeah.
I was just wondering about Christ having all knowledge, glorified.
Yeah. Well, as far as I can say, I guess, yeah. If he doesn't, he certainly has access to it. All power and authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. He stands in an exalted place as the Son of God, where all authority has been given unto him. And so he is Lord of the universe. God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. So he is the anointed one, the Messiah, and he's also been made Lord. That's master over the universe. He's the firstborn of all creation now. He's been exalted there by God. So that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In that position, I would assume, yeah. And he says in the Son of God, it's very clearly Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that speaks in Revelation 2 and 3. And he writes to the church ages. He speaks to them. And he says, I know thy works. So he knows. And all the church ages. That means he was given by God also the knowledge of the future. So the knowledge of all the future, because he laid out all seven church ages all the way to the end. Pardon me? I suppose. And so at that point in the glorified state, you know, your body, you're not subject and limited to a brain anymore in that state, in that realm, because you're glorified. You're not subject to a human body. It's not a glorified brain that just thinks a little better, you know. It's not that at all. It's a whole other realm. You don't have a physical body that you have to worry about. You'll be given a glorified body, whatever that is. It won't be subject to this life and all of its things. There won't be sex involved. And so that, you know, the whole configuration, everything's going to change. I mean, it's not going to be a configuration. It's not going to be space-time relationship. It's going to be another realm. What's that like? I don't know. I've never been there. Neither of you. And if you get there, it doesn't equate with this one. They're out of sync with each other. So you got to be in one or the other, you know, like our pastor found. Be one or the other. And if you're in that spiritual realm, this realm gets really weird, strange, so meager, so shabby. So shabby, so lifeless, so dead, so limited. So limited. Because in the spirit, you can just have fellowship with the whole body. But now you're locked walking around, you got to hug somebody, and their spirit stays inside of their body, and yours stays inside of your body, and your body just touching it. You know, I mean, you got to have that spiritual life flow. And then it doesn't demand that you touch, and you're not dealing with the realm. Okay, anyway, we're a strange combination for sure. Our bodies, souls, and spirits function together so closely. If your spirit's down, it affects your body. If your soul is troubled, it affects your spirit. If your body's hurt, it affects your spirit. Isn't that amazing? Just an interlocking effect on yourself. Okay. Now, when they prayed in the synagogue, their prayers were normally learned, memorized usually from Scripture. And if you ever prayed near the synagogue, you were to face it. In fact, there's a story of one man killing another Jew with a sword because he prayed near the synagogue without facing it. And he said, you pray as if there are two gods. So to give honor to the one true God, when you're near a synagogue, you prayed facing it. Priests that had their fingers dyed were not to lead in prayer. You know why? Pardon me? No? It was distracting because they led in prayer with their hands raised. So here are these hands up here all dyed red or something. They wouldn't let them lead in prayer. Your body was to be bent when you prayed, but not bent too far. Because you're to be bent in reverence, but not too far, so you had to work. You didn't want your prayer to be a work. Anybody could be called on to lead in prayer, but you could also be stopped if you added any improper doctrine. So you can imagine the kind of pressure and strain. It wasn't just a flowing in the spirit. On the Sabbath, generally, they'd have seven men read the law, at least three verses each. And the first and last one were to pray. When did they hold services? Basically, they held services several days of the week, for sure on the Sabbaths, and often on the second and the fifth days of the week. They would also have synagogue services. Plus, during the feasts, they would have synagogue services every day during the feasts. So they had them several days of the week. They'd read a lesson from the law and then a lesson from the prophets. After they'd read both, then they would there would be an expounder that would expound on what had been read, and then there'd be a short sermon. And that's usually how it would go. So, and they went there in the synagogue, and that's what Jesus would go do, as was his custom. That was his custom, to attend. All males were required to attend the synagogue when they were of age. And it was basically the one place in Palestine where everybody was welcome. It was in the synagogue. Even the poorest could come to the synagogue. Elsewhere, they'd be cast out, but not here. And this is a place where they could also get alms. Because in the synagogue, people are thinking about spiritual things, and so the poor could take advantage of that. In fact, hospitality was considered of greater reward than synagogue attendance. And so it was of great importance to show hospitality to the poor by giving them alms, to show hospitality to the strangers by taking them into your house, to show hospitality to visitors and whatever, and all the different laws that they held in hospitality. So Jesus came to the synagogue. It was definitely his custom. He loved the law of God. He was probably one of the faithful ones that was always there and getting the law of God. Now here's a case where the man was definitely in a place spiritually above everybody else around him, and yet he still came because the law of God would be read and he could hear what was being done there. As far as what sort of access Jesus himself may have had to the law, if he had learned to read the law of God in the synagogue, he'd had access to it there. He may have, God may have worked specifically in his situation to enable him to be a friend of a priest or a friend of a rabbi, or he had some opportunity because of the uniqueness of his desire for the Word of God, that he had an opportunity to therefore get into the law of God with some friend and had availability that way. That's a good possibility. But he certainly knew it. All right, Luke chapter 4, verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And it was delivered unto him. We don't really know whether he asked for it or whether it was given to him and it was that place that he was supposed to have read in, and he read at that place and it just happened to be coincidental. But the scripture that he's going to read is talking about him very specifically and clearly. It's taken out of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. This was really an impacting thing. Now, this scripture, it is said by some commentators feel, that this was the scripture normally read on the Day of Atonement, with other portions in the book of Deuteronomy. And if that's true, then either this was near the time of the Day of Atonement, or it was the Day of Atonement, which is a possibility, being in the fall, that's a possibility. 4 months yet to the harvest. I mean, you'd have to... It's probably a little stretch because the tabernacles is around October area time. And Jesus Christ, was the great atoner. That the gospel was given to him to preach to the poor and to atone for their sins. And so it's possible that this was the Day of Atonement or near the Day of Atonement, and this was the atonement scripture. More probably is that he either asked for the book of Isaiah and then chose the place. That's more probable. Because he only read a verse and a half. He only read a verse and a half and he stopped. That was too short. That wouldn't be normal. And so it's probable that he picked the scripture and read it himself. And the scripture given on that day would therefore also be impacting to them because it's a little out of sync. Instead of just reading what was next, he read that particular portion of scripture. It's interesting that when it is read here, it is more similar to the Pentateuch in that scratch that phrase. What he did is he left out, it's not similar to the Pentateuch, But he left out the phrase, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and he added the phrase, the covering of sight to the blind. In Isaiah 35 and verse 5, it mentions that the Messiah, when he come, would give recovering of sight to them that are blind. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. And he adds that and leaves the other out. Which is sort of interesting, because the opening of the prison to them that are bound is probably referring to when Jesus descended into Sheol. And see, they weren't going to get that. They weren't going to hear that. They weren't going to hear the opening of the prison to them that are bound. They're going to get other. And then he added recovering of sight to the blind, because that was the greatest miracle. That was considered the greatest miracle. We see in John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the blind man, that they said, now we've all seen these other miracles, but who has ever heard from the beginning of time that the eyes of the blind were open? See? And you don't see that specific miracle in the Old Testament either, of somebody who was blind being able to see, other than the, like God blinded the Syrians for a while. But see, they weren't born blind and then got healed. Something they put on him that he took off. And so these are the message of Jesus Christ in bringing deliverance, and that's what he'd been doing, and that's what he'd been anointed to do, and he was doing it right there, and so that's the scripture he gave to them. How fitting that he would declare to his hometown folk that he was that one that was now anointed to do these things, because that's exactly what they were seeing him do. That's what they were seeing him do. That's what they'd heard about him doing. And then Jesus said, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, the acceptable year of the Lord is the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. But the year of Jubilee represents the gospel age. The preaching of the gospel. So it represents a 2,000 year period. From Christ until the second coming. The year of Jubilee. It's also very interesting that in that verse that Jesus read out of Isaiah, that there's no period after the acceptable day of the Lord, the year of the Lord. It goes on and it says, and the year, the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't say that, though. Why didn't he say that? Why did he stop right in the middle of the verse? The reason why is because he wasn't sent then, under that anointing, to preach the day of vengeance of God. That would come at the second coming. And so he stopped right in the middle of the verse, because he was only sent to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Praise God. That's what he was sent to proclaim. Not the day of vengeance of God. That's not until the second coming. He'll announce that later. And interesting also, the year of Jubilee is announced. It's supposed to be announced on the Day of Atonement. And you read about it in Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 17. And I'm telling you for sure, it's the atonement that brings you into Jubilee. It's being atoned for, your sins being atoned for, that brings you into Jubilee. Now, what happened in the year of Jubilee that's like the gospel age? And I want to give you five things. Number one, the land had rest for a year. The land had rest. And that represents our inheritance. We have rest. We have rest in our inheritance during the gospel age. We have the covenant, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a rest in our soul. It's our inheritance. Secondly, all slaves were let go. That's what happens during the gospel age. Those that are bound in sin are let go free. Thirdly, all debts are loosed. All debts are let go. And if you owe any man anything, it's forgiven. And that's exactly what happens in the year of Jubilee. All your sins are forgiven. Fourthly, you receive back your original land inheritance. So depending on what family you're in, what tribe you're of, you would receive that tribe's, family's, original land inheritance. And that's referring to the gospel age where we receive that original land inheritance. That which God has ordained for man to have. That's eternal life. We receive that original land inheritance. Go back to what God had promised that the devil had taken away. And fifthly, during that year, God would provide your food needs, your needs for food. Grain would grow of itself. Other things would grow of itself. Because you were not supposed to sow or reap. So you just have to go get your food day by day as you had need. And so God would provide for your needs. And that's exactly what happens in the gospel age. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things should be added unto you. Yeah, this is the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was every 50th year. every seventh year they had a sabbatical year. Every 7 years they had a sabbatical year, and after they'd have seven sabbatical years, which was 49 years, the next year would be a year of Jubilee. And so it evened it out 50 years, then they'd start over again. They'd have every seventh year, they'd have a Sabbath sabbatical year, and during those years you were not to sow or reap. And so you'd do that every 7 years, and then when you got to the end of the seven-year period, then you'd have a 50th year, which would be the year of Jubilee. And that's what happened during the year of Jubilee. All of these things. And that was the acceptable year of the Lord that was being proclaimed by the one who was anointed. Glory to God. Yeah. He had to really believe God. And they never did. From all we know historically, they never did keep it. And that by the time the Israelites were carried into captivity by Babylon, God said, the reason why you're going into Babylon is because you have not kept my Sabbaths. And for every year that you have not kept one of my Sabbaths, I'll give you a year in Babylon. So that was 70. So, you know, 70 times 7, that's 490 years or so that they did not keep the Sabbath for all that time, see, 500-year period. And they were taken captive in like 6. So that's before Saul. So from the time they became a kingdom under a king, from that time on, they never kept the Sabbath, the sabbatical year. They never did. Not under David, not under Solomon, which is kind of interesting. It was just too hard to do. They just would not let their land lay rest. It was just too much to believe God. You know, and that's the same way it is now, isn't it?
Yeah.
How many Christians are really walking in the acceptable year of the Lord? Are really trusting God to meet all their needs as they walk in faith and believe Him? Or how many are still out there planting and reaping, you know, planting and reaping, and you never get as good a crop either. It's better just to trust God and believe Him to do what He says. Now, after Jesus read the Scripture, this has quite an impact on them. And their eyes are fastened on Him. What is this guy doing? And he stopped right in the middle of a phrase. I mean, everything about it was real unique. Plus, they'd heard a lot about their Jesus. I mean, you know, the carpenter's son. Let's see if he really holds true to his, reputation. Now he's gained quite a reputation. He's got disciples that are going with him now. So we've heard about all these particular miracles that have been done. This guy is reporting to be quite a man. Let's see what he's really like. So their eyes are fastened on Him. And there may have been a new way that He talked. May have been a new way that He walked. New way that He carried Himself. A lot of things that they noticed that were different about the hometown boy. And so they were watching Him real closely. Verse 21. And He began to say unto them, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. So He preached unto him. This is their opening statement. And so their sermon, of course, is not recorded. This day is this Scripture. This day. And that's why he didn't read that last half of that second verse, because that day, that wasn't fulfilled. He wasn't proclaiming the day of vengeance of God. That wasn't until the second coming. It's interesting that right there you see, in one phrase, two items that are 2,000 years apart. To proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. 2,000 years between that. You know, prophecy can be like that sometimes. There are prophecies about Tyre and about Babylon that are stacked all within just a couple of verses. And it took several hundred of years for those things to happen. And they happened in that order. They happened in that order. But sometimes there'd be several hundred years between them. Well, here's a case where it's 2,000 years between the first and the second coming of Christ. So prophecy can have a lot of gaps in it. Now, verse 24. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? They bore witness of his gracious words. They were impacted. They were affected. They were amazed. The man has gone into something new. There's a new anointing on his life. He had an impact on them. They were affected. These words of graciousness. Now, they didn't know exactly where it was going to take them, but this man was really something. Now, in that day and age, there was what was called a popular preacher. And I want to give you a little bit of a background of a popular preacher and what he was like. And it will let you know why Jesus didn't quite fit into that mold. The popular preacher was of great influence among the Jews at this time. popular preacher. It was a particular office, as it were, that was occupied in the synagogue worship. It was a man who was a preacher at the synagogue. The popular preacher could either be one, a regular appointed one, or two, a great rabbi, or three, a famed preacher from some other area, or four, a distinguished stranger. So you could have different speakers taken from those four categories. The requirements of a popular preacher, what were they? Number one, a good figure. Number two, pleasant expression. You don't have to get all this down. Number three, a melodious voice as a bride to a bridegroom. Number four, fluency. Number five, speech, sweet as honey, finely sifted like fine flour. Number six, a diction that's richly adorned as the bride on her wedding day. Seven, sufficient confidence of your own knowledge and self-assurance as not to be shaken. Number eight, he must be conciliatory and soothing. Conciliatory and soothing. And not too personal. And there are, and this has got to be one of the amazing, most amazing examples of the darkness and the deception of the interpreters of the law of God at the time of Christ. This is the type of atmosphere Jesus Christ came into. And they demanded that the popular preacher not get too personal. And they gave scriptures as a proof as to why he shouldn't. Number one, they speak of Moses, who addressed Israel as rebellious and hard-hearted, and so God would not allow him to enter into Canaan. That's not why he couldn't go into Canaan. He was right when he said they were rebellious and hard-hearted. It's that he smote the rock twice out of his anger because of their rebelliousness and their hard-heartedness. But notice, they said at the time of Christ that he wasn't supposed to have called Israel rebellious or hard-hearted. Shame on you, Moses. Because you spoke naughtily, you got too personal, you weren't conciliatory. But that's not the only example they give. They give three examples. The second example is Elijah reproved Israel. What happened? Immediately, Elisha took his place. So you better not reprove Israel. And thirdly, they give the example of Isaiah. He said that the children of Israel were a people of unclean lips. Immediately, God had his lips burned with burning coals. Isn't that amazing? The darkness of their interpretation. And so now, because he spoke against Israel and called them a people of unclean lips, God judged him by burning his lips. Don't understand at all. And so the popular preacher must be soothing and conciliatory and say nice things. Therefore, he couldn't touch anybody's sin. You can imagine when John came along, what a shake-up that was. He started preaching against their sin. Didn't like it. Didn't like it at all. You can make enemies that way. No wonder there was no conviction among the Jews. How could you be convicted? Nobody would convict you. Nobody would bring anything up. He also must carefully prepare himself and hear himself before others do. And then finally, above all, he must be attractive. So that was their popular preacher. So here comes Jesus, who had no beauty in him that he should be desired. And we'll look at what he does about their sin. Okay. So after they were really amazed at his gracious words, now he begins to bring out where they really were. And you see that Jesus spoke to where their hearts really were. He spoke to where their hearts really were to help them. Verse 23, and he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. It was a proverb. Physician, heal thyself. You know what it's a proverb of? It shows unbelief. Yeah, sure, doctor can heal and help everybody else, but he can't help himself. It's unbelief. He's got all these great prescriptions. And it's kind of like the guy back in the Old West that would have this potion, you know, blue colored, and say it'll heal everything from, you know, goosebumps to cancer. Buy a bottle of this stuff only for $5, you know, half your savings for this little bottle. It'll do everything from grow hair on your head and make you attractive and make you fertile and make you strong. And I've seen some of those in those old advertisements. In fact, an old picture I got from my grandmother from back east, in the back of it was an 1892 newspaper out of Detroit, Michigan. And it had one of those in there. It was advertising this potion. I mean, my, the thing would do everything on earth. It was restored, it was to take away sexual impotence, restore hair on your head if you're balding, to make men masculine and strong. It would take away, and I just listed off a whole bunch of different diseases, you know. Oh, I tell you, great stuff. Probably colored water, you know. And advertised there. I wonder if my grandma ever bought any, you know. Okay. So, heal thyself, physician. Physician, heal thyself. Sure, we've heard of all these works you've done in Capernaum. Look what it goes on. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. But now, what they are asking is not, oh, God, have mercy on us and heal our sicknesses. What they're asking for is a performance. Perform for us, physician. Now, many times, we do not see what's in the person's heart from what they say, but we can tell what's there by what Jesus says. They were looking at Christ, admiring Him, and waiting for Him now to be the man. Show yourself great. We'd like to get put on the map, too. Good old Nazareth. Let's take away some of the whatever against it, you know. And give us a good name. Show that we're something. Show us some miracles. We'll approve, maybe. We'll let you represent us, maybe. I mean, it was that carnal unbelief attitude. And so Jesus struck right to the heart because He loved them. He exposed their hearts to show exactly where they were at. And He said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So He called Himself a prophet, all right. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. What is He saying? Here you are, Israel, boasting yourselves, saying you're great. But when a prophet came, where did he go? He went to the heathen. He went to a city in Sidon, Syrophoenician. That's who got the blessing of God and not Israel. Then he goes on, if that wasn't enough. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, Eliseus, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Again, another Gentile. So he's basically saying that you are proud and you are pointing to your own interest and you are wanting this for your own flesh. And that's exactly where Israel was under Elijah and Elisha. And the only ones that got blessed were those that were outside the country. And so I'm inside the country. You won't accept me. You're not going to get any of this. And all of a sudden, their gracious admiration turned into bitter hatred. And it lets you know it was there all along. I've seen counselors do this. Person comes in and says, so sweet. Yeah, I'm just doing everything right. And it's my husband. And so he knows how to find the button. He says, oh, okay, well, if that's the case, then from now on, he can just do whatever he wants. Because, I mean, you're just fine. God's taking care of you. And all of a sudden, the twisty cat turned into a tiger. You know, now you find out where the problem is. You know, you can imagine all that's going on at home, too. See? That self-righteous attitude that he's getting chewed to pieces. Anyway, Jesus found the button. He did not fulfill his position as popular preacher very well.